And now I want to continue with our studies in the epistle written by James. Let me read to you the first five verses of chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, let me say this, that at the close of chapter 3, we were considering the peaceful man who could produce the fruit of righteousness. But chapter 4 opens with an examination of the passionate man who creates a chaotic condition of contentions and quarreling. So the lesson to be learned from these opening verses is simply a lesson dealing with fightings, frustrations, and friendships. Later on in the chapter, the writer will deal with the proud man, but here he's dealing with what is called the passionate man. The chapter opens with a question: from whence come wars and fightings among you? This question is not dealing with the origin of fightings and wars in general, but is narrowed down to this state of affairs among Christians. Let it be borne in mind that Christians are just a cross-section of the community, and they are liable to become involved in contentions and fightings, which things are not to their credit, but rather to their shame, for such things spoil the Christian testimony. According to the politicians and social reformers, we only require to remove what they call the social, economic, and political causes of war, and then we could usher in that wonderful dream state they call utopia. However, these things do not strike at the root of the matter. But James, like a competent doctor, examines the patient and names the disease and is able to tell its origin, and then he prescribes the remedy. According to the Bible, these fightings and quarrelings come from your own passions, which have set themselves up like soldiers prepared for battle. This then is the source or origin of the fightings, as they spring up in men's hearts, in the longings and desires for self-gratification. All our attempts to justify ourselves are rooted in the desire for prominence, power, or even possessions. There's a man in the Bible called Diotrephes, and he was so determined to maintain his position of preeminence that he was prepared to prevent some from coming into the church, and was ready to use his power to cast others out, so the real trouble could be self-pleasing and self-love. And this spirit of contention could manifest itself first in a battle of words, but with determination to have one's own desires carried to the limit, it could easily develop into the use of physical force, and thus create much confusion. From the matter of wars and fightings, our attention is then directed to the subject of frustrations. It is a very upsetting matter when someone sets a certain goal and fails to obtain his desired objective. He can become very frustrated. There is nothing wrong with a Christian setting some goal in life and seeking by God's help to achieve the objective. But it seems that James is exposing the covetous desires which arise within the natural heart and which can never be satisfied. Take, for example, the poor man who is covetous of the rich, and who determines with his own heart that he also will be rich, but he forgets that God has declared in the word that covetousness is idolatry. So there is no limit to the craving, and when he has obtained a little, he has a craving for more, and searches around for the best investment, and may compete with his brethren in an endeavour to become richer than they. Or it could be the desire for some position of superiority, and unfortunately, much time and expense can be put forth, and in the end only failure and frustration. Some are lustful for the position of preeminence, others simply crave for possessions, while others have an intense lust or craving for pleasure. Whatever that craving may be, it is a sure sign that these persons are not content with such things as they have. And in spite of all the lust and effort, they have not obtained the desired end, but are filled with jealousy and envy because of those who do possess these things. This sense of frustration, then, produces an unholy restlessness which leads to further confusion and much strife. Satisfaction with the things of the world is like the child blowing the soap bubbles. He blows with all his energy and admires the colours of his bubble as it floats through the air, and decides he must have it within his grasp. When he thinks he has it, he discovers it has burst, and he is left with nothing but frustration. If any person is not content with such things as they possess, and spend their time coveting other people's possessions, it is a sure sign that they are filled and controlled with jealousy, and will readily contend and fight in order to obtain the things they desire. And yet, the Bible says ye are still frustrated because ye cannot achieve your objective. Now James introduces another form of frustration when he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Now this is a very searching indictment, because it may be the solution to many unanswered prayers. The prayer life of the Christian is a very important element in creating the peaceful heart and mind. Instead of worrying and fretting and scheming how to obtain our own ends, it is far better to ask God in prayer, because by so doing the Christian will immediately know whether he is being governed by selfishness or covetousness, or if his expressed desire is for the glory of God. James states that even when we ask, we often ask amiss, and for this reason the petition is refused, and again we feel frustrated. In verses 4 and 5, James makes a direct application of the truth he has just enunciated, and shows in clear language that the person who has determined to seek worldly things has deliberately set himself on the side of the world, and is thereby constituted an enemy of God. This is a very serious situation for any Christian, because it will automatically involve him in the world's troubles and fightings, and sever him from that intimate fellowship with God, wherein he would be able to ask according to the will of God. When James uses the thought of the unfaithful wife and applies this to the believer, he is searching our hearts and asking us to test our lives to see if we have been unfaithful to the Lord. In the Old Testament, when Israel turned away from the commandments of God and committed idolatry by worshipping Baal and other strange gods, then the nation was accused by God as having become an adulteress. In the New Testament, the church is likened unto a chaste virgin who has been espoused or engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and is awaiting the day of the marriage. This particular presentation of truth sets forth the dimension of intimate and personal oneness that exists between Christ and his church. However, if a Christian should rush off in love with the world, which indicates putting self right in the center, and having determined to gratify one's own lusts, then the marriage vow has been violated, and the Christian is guilty of spiritual adultery. Christians who turn to the things of this present world system in order to seek pleasure and satisfaction are likened unto unfaithful women who leave their own husbands to seek sensual pleasure with other men. To make this situation even more graphic, James reminds us that the world is the enemy of God, and therefore to love the world signifies a divided affection. so that professedly we love the Lord, but actually we love the world. It has often been said that some people want the best of both worlds, so they determine to go in for the best this world can offer, and show friendship to and expect friendship from this ungodly world, and then ultimately enjoy the things of heaven. Or perhaps they endeavour to demonstrate how friendly they can be with the world during 6 days each week, and then on one day they can be very pious and show how much they love the Lord. Now, some Christians may think that this kind of teaching is just carrying things a little bit too far, and it borders on the thought of meddling in the private affairs of another person's life. But James says, if that is how you view the matter, then you must conclude that the scriptures are just a certain amount of idle words. And what do you intend doing about the spirit that dwells in you? Now, beginning at verse 6 and going on to the end of the chapter, he deals now with a proud man. Now, if you were to read these verses, look verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now, ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you'll see that this particular section of chapter 4 is dealing with the proud man. If a man sets his affections upon the things of the world and pursues his course, it is all too probable that he will be lifted up with pride. And the Bible teaches that God hates pride and he resisteth the proud man. There is no easy way for the Christian to reach victory in this matter. But it is an involvement which may last over a long period of time. However, in this campaign there is one thing the Christian requires, and God is willing to supply, and that is grace. The Bible makes it very plain that God supplies this grace to the humble. Now, humility is not an attainment that can be reached by passing so many examinations whereby we obtain a certificate to say that we are now credited as being humble. We must also beware lest we make a claim to humility, because the moment we think that we have graduated to the required standard of humility, then we have fallen into the pitfall of pride. Pride is the very expression of self-sufficiency, and the author of pride is Satan himself. If we fall in with the forces of pride, then God is against us. But if we humble ourselves and surrender to God, then he supplies the grace to enable us to resist the devil. John Bunyan, in his famous book The Pilgrim's Progress, depicts the Christian pilgrim passing through the valley of humiliation when a hideous creature rushes toward him to engage him in battle. At first, the pilgrim was going to turn and run in retreat, but upon second thoughts, he decided to stand his ground and fight it out, not, of course, in his own strength, but with the armour that had been supplied to him. During the engagement, the pilgrim had his sword forced from his hand, and in weakness was driven to his knees. It was then that his hand laid hold upon his sword, and he used it to give the enemy a mighty thrust, which caused the hideous creature to break off the battle and flee from the field of conflict. This was a case of resisting the devil in the proper manner and seeing him suffer defeat. But our lesson indicates that in resisting the devil, we must draw nigh to God. This suggests the activity of prayer, in which we recognize our need of God, and the privilege of coming to the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. However, fellowship with God is never found in the mere reciting of prayers, because if we regard iniquity in our hearts, then the Lord will not hear us. So the Bible calls for practical holiness as a prerequisite for power in prayer. So the humble man who places a great value upon maintaining a true relationship with God will be ever so careful in his obedience to the divine precepts. And as he approaches God in all humility, he will be able to enjoy the divine promise that God will draw nigh to him, and he will continue in all purity of life. Following these things, we have strong teaching in the form of warnings against speaking evil about one another. If we do this, we are opposing the law, because in the law we are warned not to do such things. James points out very firmly the close relationship between the law and the lawgiver. And the lesson to be learned is this: if I oppose the law or violate its principles, I am thereby setting myself in opposition to the lawgiver. In the closing verses of chapter 4, James calls our closest attention and careful consideration to what he is about to say. He has some very practical matters to deal with, which touch the very mainspring of one's life, and he will expose the wrong attitudes and expound the correct attitudes towards such things. It is sheer presumption for a man to think that he is the master of his own life, and thus plan his movements and his business management and reckon his prosperity beforehand, and at the same time leave God entirely outside of all this plan. Any true Christian can quite easily understand how foolish a man is when he boldly declares, "I am an atheist, and I don't want any God to rule my life." But in our lesson, it is not the atheist who is being dealt with, and it is the professed Christian who appears to be conducting his life like a practical atheist. This is a serious matter and calls for our intelligent consideration regarding the days of our lives and the projection of business plans. It appears that even Christians are prone to imagine that they have a monopoly on themselves and are free to decide just exactly how many years they will live and where they will do business for a given time, and all this is calculated on the basis of one's own ability, which, in the final analysis, is sheer presumption. The point that is made is simply this: there is nothing wrong in making preparations for the future or being diligent in business, but the error lies in the attitude of presumption where a person fails to reckon with the plans and purposes of God, and imagines that his own decisions and ability will be the deciding factors. In order to enforce the foolishness of this presumptuous attitude, we are told in verse 14 that we are so ignorant regarding the future that we don't even know what will be on the morrow. So how can a man tell what he will be doing next year if he cannot tell with certainty what he will be doing tomorrow? It is a mark of spiritual perception when a man realizes how frail and weak he is in himself, and how dependent he is on God. So we are reminded of the brevity of life and the uncertainty of our days. A person may plan for a successful career and determine to apply all his time and talents to reaching this objective, and in the eyes of the world be reckoned and applauded as being very successful. The day arrives when he has reached his goal, and God breaks in and says, "Thou foolish man, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Life is just like a morning mist that appears for a little time, then vanisheth away. Therefore we should live in partnership with God, in prayer and in study of the Bible, until his will is known. In this manner we develop the attitude of placing spiritual things first, and giving material things their proper place, or evaluating the things of time in the light of eternity. In this connection, we should remember the words of the Lord when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The fact of our frailty and our ignorance of the future should cause us to bring the will of God into consideration in all our ways. In the life of the Apostle Paul, he invariably mentioned the fact that all his plans and purposes were subject to the will of God, and no doubt this was the sincere expression of his heart. The Christian life is not a game of chance, and its issues are not decided by reading a horoscope, or picking a text at random from a box, or repeating some choice little verse when we find ourselves in trouble. The Christian should first of all acknowledge that there is such a thing as the divine will by which God governs all things. While many of God's purposes may remain hidden from us, nevertheless there is God's revealed will as set forth in the Holy Scriptures, and this revealed will we should never violate. Therefore, when contemplating our movements or actions for the future, it should be a fixed principle that we give recognition to the sovereignty and overruling of God. The dominant and guiding principle in life should be, "Not my will, but thine be done." Or in the language of the Apostle Paul, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" James concurs with this same sentiment and says that all our plans and purposes should be made subject to the will of God. Verse 16 continues with a strong indictment and accuses the proud, presumptuous man as being guilty of another evil. In his proud spirit of self-sufficiency, he has planned his future and has decided without any consultation with God how he will make a great success of his life. But added to this is his boasting about his plans and success. And he is glorying and rejoicing in his boasting. And James says, this is evil. We must ever keep in mind that this chapter is teaching that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Therefore, our aim in life should be to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The closing verse of the chapter teaches us that there is such a thing as the sin of omission. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.